about four or five books back. Here is the word of our Lord. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves, that leaving not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they arose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. And then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty. In my holy mountain I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in her mouth. And they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the king of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you and to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back. Even at that time I will gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. The words of grace to God's disobedient people and many promises there of his restoring grace. Now let's go over to our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we are now at verse 17. I'll read through to verse 20. Matthew 5, 17 to verse 20. Here is the word of our God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. May God bless the words that we have heard from His Word to our edification this morning. Now let's stand and join in singing a responsive song. Well, today as we come once again to our study in Matthew's Gospel, I want to remind you where we are in the big picture. You remember as we have studied this particular Gospel, we started some time ago, that we saw how Matthew introduced Jesus Christ as Messiah, as the King, who had come to set up a righteous kingdom among His people. And in chapter 4, we saw that Matthew summarized what Jesus did as soon as He entered into His public ministry. And in verse 23, it says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. This is an introductory statement in Matthew to what follows here. And of course, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, where we are now, we have the Sermon on the Mount, which is an example of that preaching and teaching that Jesus did as He went about all of Galilee. And then after that, in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew gives us a look at Jesus' healing ministry and His miracles that He wrought. And he catalogs many of those in those chapters. So 4:23 is sort of an outline of what lies ahead. And in the Sermon on the Mount, where we have just recently finished looking at the Beatitudes, which is the first section of Jesus' sermon, then we came last week to the transitional place from the Beatitudes, a bridge from the Beatitudes into the section in his sermon where he begins to talk about the law and how the law is applied in our lives. And in this transition, we saw that Jesus shifts from the indicative to the imperative. In the Beatitudes, we have the indicative, where He is declaring to us what we are in Him. He's not really commanding us there. He's saying, this is what you are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. And He tells us then what we are by His grace. And in this transitional place, this bridge, He begins by saying that we're salt and light, and then He moves over to the imperative, which is the next section that follows. And He begins to command and to say, you shall do this, you shall do thus and thus. And in that very transitional place, He says that you should let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, if verses 12 through 16 are the bridge into this next section of Jesus' sermon, then Matthew 5, 17 through 20 that we look at today is the ramp that brings us off of the bridge. It's the introduction into the next section. Jesus is here preparing for us to understand what He's going to say in the next several chapter or the next couple of chapters about God's law. These verses introduce us to this section on our duty. Jesus introduces this section by telling us that He has not come to do away with what was spoken before by Moses and the prophets. Matthew 5:17, the law refers to the first five books of Moses, sometimes called the Torah. Okay, the books Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then the prophets refers to all of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures that come after that. Now, both of these words are sometimes used in a more narrow way than that. But when they're used in this context, the law and the prophets, and it refers to the entire first five books and then all of the books that follow. Sometimes the description is made with the prophets and the writings and the law. And there's different ways that the Jews would divide it up. Sometimes the prophets would refer just to a smaller categorization. Sometimes the law would refer more expressly to the commandments. Jesus even makes that shift here in this passage back and forth. So there's a sense in which the terms are somewhat fluid. But there's a sense here in which everything that God says in the first five books that are called the law, He says everything that He has to say there. And the prophets that follow after expound what is in those first five books. The promises are there. The commandments are there. And they apply those to their particular generation. And they bring the hope of the Messiah. They elaborate on these things, but really the foundation is all there. And even Jesus, when He comes, is simply an expounder of what is already there. Now, He's much more than that because He also fulfills what was spoken. But as far as His teaching, He is not bringing some new doctrine, but He is bringing what God had revealed before and applying it to the people of His day and their particular situation. Now, this morning, I want to look at three things from this passage from Matthew 5, 17 through 20. First of all, that Jesus wants you to know that He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Secondly, that Jesus wants you to know that He is the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And thirdly, that Jesus calls you to examine your relationship to God's law. And so let's begin with the first. Jesus wants you to know that He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. It's always been a problem whenever anyone sought to reform the religion of God's people, when they sought to bring people back to the truth, to correct errors in their day, that some people would think that it was a revolution rather than a reformation that was going on. A reformation is when there is a return to the truth of God's word that was once delivered to God's people. Things are reformed. But a revolution is when attempts are made to overthrow everything in the past and to start something new and something different. Jesus states very clearly that He is not bringing a revolution here in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Because Jesus was correcting abuses in the way that people in His day understood God's law, there were some who mistakenly thought that He was doing away with the law and the prophets. They equated the current misinterpretation of the teachers of their day that Jesus was correcting with the law itself. And so they were confused as to what Jesus was about. He expresses clearly here, that is not what I'm doing, is overturning Moses and the prophets, but I'm rather reforming, I'm maintaining. There are two kinds of people for whom this is always a problem when reformation is going on. Those two kinds of people would be the revolutionaries and the traditionalists. They both have difficulties when there's a reformation going on. First of all, the revolutionaries. These are the people who want something new. They're looking for something new. They're always ready to overthrow the existing order for something new. They sometimes don't even care what the new thing is, as long as we can get rid of the old thing. I want something new. I want something different. Paul ran into men like that at Athens. You remember that the scripture says that all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. They were always looking for something different. Now, this is a very common problem in modern society. It is almost a part of modern philosophy in the age in which we live. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but whenever someone is running for public office in our society, have you ever heard that person say, "I'm going to do things just like my predecessor did. He was such a wonderful leader that I want to continue all of his policies that were so excellent and that worked so well for us." You even see that within the same party. Paul Martin promises that things are going to be different now that he has come. You see this in more than politics. More often than not, when children in our society get to be a certain age, they decide that they want to be entirely different than how they were brought up and their parents. They don't want to build on a heritage, but they want to start all over again, do things differently. They're going to do it right this time. This has not always been the case. There were times when it was, in fact, extremely the other way, that they wanted to continue exactly as their parents and to be identical and to carry on a heritage from one generation to the next. What's even worse in our society, though, is that you even see this in churches. Someone has pointed out in a humorous way that the most tiring tradition today is the tradition that you see posted on so many churches, that we are not going to be like a traditional church, but everything is going to be changed, everything will be new, everything will be different. That's the most tiring tradition. That is the tradition of our day, that we're not going to be traditional. It's kind of a paradox, isn't it? We're tired of the traditional church. We have a radically new way of doing things. Now, I want to point out that this continual desire for revolution in everything is a sign of a sick society. Just think about it. You want change because there's something wrong. Either there is something wrong with the way that things are being done, and that's often the case, or there's something wrong with you in wanting the change because you think there should be change when there doesn't need to be change. If things were the way they should be, and if you were glad about that, then you would want to build on the past instead of abolishing and blowing up the past and having to start over again. You would learn from history. You know, if your old car was an excellent car, you would go to the car dealer and say, "I want a car just like my old car." But what do you always get when you go to the car? "Oh, this is new and improved. It's way better than anything that was ever before." That's often true with cars, isn't it? That's one of the things that perhaps confuses us. It's technology. There often are improvements. But in society, we see often degression in the way that people live as families and this sort of thing. There's a terrible arrogance in modern society in this regard. We think that anyone who lived before us is foolish and has nothing worthwhile to offer us, nothing to contribute. We don't allow history to critique our culture, but we critique everyone else and stand in proud rebellion against all who went before. We always think that we are doing things much better. But you can see that this really becomes a problem when you're talking about the Word of God, because there's no error in the Word of God. I actually heard a modern evangelist on a sermon tape one time saying that if the Apostle Paul had known what he knew, this modern evangelist, then he would have had far more converts in his ministry than what he had. He said that he had learned techniques that the Apostle Paul could have used and benefited by. There are many who, to various degrees, are always looking for something new and better than what we have given to us in the Scripture in order to make the church grow, to make it flourish. Even worse still are those who have come along and decided to completely change the Word of God, to suit it to themselves better, to adapt it to what they believe is more suitable to modern man. They're going to improve on what God has revealed to His people. There is the man who is the rationalist that cannot believe in miracles because we're modern people. And he wants to hang on, nevertheless, to some of the moral teachings of the Scripture. So he denies the virgin birth, and he denies the resurrection. He has little time to talk about life after death or anything like that. And he denies all of the commandments that don't suit him. But he has very much to say about how we ought to love one another and about church unity and this kind of thing. He claims to have a new, improved gospel that is suited for modern man. Well, you can be sure that there were such people when Jesus preached this sermon. There were those who were quite impressed with the Greek culture. And they thought that Moses could use a little bit of sprucing up if you mixed him with a bit of the Greek philosophy, and that something better could be come up. You could derive something better if you mix those things together. And there were those that were looking for a political revolution. They wanted a man that would come along and lead them in such a revolution. These persons were interested in Jesus because this was something new. Well, Jesus tells them plainly that he has not come as a revolutionary. Revolutionaries still use his name today to support the things that they are doing. But Jesus tells us here that they are not warranted to use his name for such things. Then you have the second kind of person who sees Reformation, according to God's word, as actually abolishing God's word, when it's actually Reformation. These persons have a problem with Jesus because they are traditionalists, we might call them. They don't like Jesus because they see him introducing change, and to them, change is always bad. This is what they charge Stephen with when they stone Stephen. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, even though Stephen gave a beautiful and a lucid defense of what he believed, they literally stopped up their ears. And then they stoned him with stones. They had to put him to silence. You remember what happened when King Hezekiah came along and reformed worship. You remember that when King Sennacherib came, he knew that there was a party of people there that were offended because Hezekiah had torn down the high places where Jehovah was worshipped in ways that were not according to his commandments. And he said, Hezekiah has torn down Jehovah's altars. Is Jehovah going to be with you? You see what he was doing. The people who are the traditionalists said, we've always worshipped Jehovah in these high places. Hezekiah is changing the word of God. He's changing what God has given us to do. When in fact, Hezekiah was reforming according to the truth of Scripture. And we have that kind of rebellious tradition today as well. It is found among those who have inherited from their forefathers a way of rebelling against God that pretends to be obedience to God instead of rebellion. There are those who consider it rebellion when a person would refuse to pray to the saints. Or they consider it rebellion against God when a person will not worship the Virgin Mary. Or when a person will not bow to an image of Christ, or will not allow silly rites to be performed at death. They accuse those who oppose such things as being rebels and fighting against God. They confuse, you see, their own traditions with God's word, even when their traditions are contrary to God's word. But the same thing can happen among evangelicals as well as Romanists. Just go to an evangelical church and try to reform worship according to God's word. Challenge them about drama or the use of drama in worship or something of that nature. People will accuse you of fighting against God and of hindering the work of God. Brothers and sisters, the message to you is that you must always be ready to reform according to the word of God. At the same time, you must be careful that reform is not a revolution, but that it is reform that is in accordance with the Word of God, that is truly according to Scripture. The great charge of the Roman Catholic Church against the Reformation was that it was a revolt against God. But if you study the Reformation, you will see that the Reformation was rather a return to the Word of God and to consistent practice with the Word of God. The bulk of the opposition that Jesus faced was from the traditionalists, particularly from the scribes and Pharisees who had added traditions to God's Word. When Jesus did not keep their traditions, they accused him of being a revolutionary who had come to overthrow the law and the prophets. Jesus emphatically declares that this is not so. But I must add to this that there are some in evangelical churches today who have believed the Pharisees. When Jesus starts, even though they received Jesus in a friendly way, they believe that he did in fact come to abolish the law and the prophets. When Jesus starts to expound the law and says things like, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," they take it to mean that he is correcting the Word of God, that he's correcting the law and the prophets, or somehow overthrowing the Old Testament. And if you show these persons something from the Scripture and they don't like it, and it's from the Old Testament, they say, "Oh, well, that's from the Old Testament." And that's supposed to settle things because Jesus came and overthrew all of that, they would say. Well, you must not fall into such an error. Jesus emphatically declares that this is precisely not what he has come to do. He has not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He is only attacking the traditional interpretation of the law that was current in his day. Jesus is getting ready to explain the true meaning of God's commandments. He is going to explain them as they are meant to be understood in this section. Now, he backs this all up in the next verse by declaring that the law cannot be changed. He has not come to change it because the law, in fact, cannot be changed. Of course, people can attempt to change it, but it cannot be changed. It's a very strong statement that he makes in verse 18. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." This statement is strengthened by how it opens. "For assuredly, I say to you." He uses the amen here. It's kind of almost a vow that under no circumstances whatsoever can this law fail. Secondly, this statement is strengthened by the words, "until heaven and earth pass away." Jesus is saying it will never happen. It cannot happen until, as we would say, until the stars fall from the sky. He's saying that it will never pass away. And then it's strengthened thirdly by the words, "not one jot or tittle," or "one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away." The jot refers to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a little curve. And the tittle refers to the little extension of some of the letters that would distinguish one letter from another in the Hebrew alphabet. Almost like you have in our alphabet, the O and the Q. What's the difference? Just the little tail there. Well, Jesus is talking about that not even those little things will pass from God's law until all is fulfilled. It is the Word of God. And the Word of God abides forever. The Scripture cannot be broken. Nothing will pass away until all is fulfilled. Okay, but what does Jesus mean here by fulfilled? Well, he means the law is fulfilled when every one of God's elect people is perfectly loving God. That's really one way that you can say it. That's when the law is completely fulfilled. When every one of God's people is perfectly loving God. Well, how can I say that? Well, Jesus himself said that if you sum up everything in the law and the prophets, what do you get? Matthew 22:37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets call human beings to love God as he ought to be loved, and to love their neighbor as themselves. But you must understand something about the law. The law was not made for a righteous man. The law and the prophets were written to fallen sinners. It's very clear if you look at them. They were written to sinners to tell the unrighteous how they could love God, how they could please God. How encouraging this is, because the whole human race had fallen into sin. We were lost, we were undone, and then God comes and He brings this law and He says, this is how you who are fallen can love me. This is how you who are fallen can please me and walk in my way. You remember when He came to Abraham and Abram and he fell on his face before God when God said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. He was telling Abraham that he, a fallen sinner, could do that. How could fallen, sinful human flesh please God? Well, the law and the prophets tell you how. There's two things that must be done according to the law and the prophets. First, the law tells you very plainly. Again, it's addressed to sinners. It tells you that satisfaction must be made for sin. The penalty for sin must be paid. The sinful soul, the law says, it must die. Because we have sinned against God, we must satisfy the penalty of sin by bearing God's curse against sin. His holy justice must be satisfied. The penalty must be paid in full. And the penalty is eternal death. The law declares that everyone must pay it because all have sinned. But the law and the prophets also declare repeatedly that God accepts substitutes. Someone else can die in your place. From the time of Adam, God taught His people that satisfaction could be made by the shedding of the blood of a substitute. When He killed the animal to clothe their nakedness with those animal skins, there was a substitute that died in their place. As a testimony that God would accept substitutes, animals were offered in place of people in the Old Testament. For Adam and Eve, we mentioned, for Abraham, God accepted the ram that was caught in the thicket in place of His son. At the Passover in Israel, God accepted the lamb in place of the firstborn son. And such was the whole system that God established with the tabernacle and the priest, where offerings were made by the priests in behalf of the people. Yet, these offerings were only provisional. They were only teaching tools. They were but animals. And God required the death of a human being in place of another human being. They bore only physical death on an altar that was made with man's hands. And God's law demanded that the sinful soul must die an eternal death, bear the curse of God and the wrath of God. These animals were offered over and over again because they were only pictures and testimony of what God required and that He accepted substitutes. But by these, God makes it clear that He is willing to embrace sinful human beings through the death of a substitute. So then the first thing that the law tells you is that the full penalty of sin must be paid. The second thing that the law and the prophets tell you is that you must get a new heart to love God. It calls you to live life that is in conformity with the Ten Commandments. It calls you to be holy as God is holy. And because it is written to sinners, it calls you to turn from your sin. It calls you to repent of your sin. We read a passage about repentance today. You must circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God. That's the message of the law. But now, what good is this law to anyone? If you must pay the penalty for sin, and the penalty is eternal death, then the law condemns you forever. It will take you all eternity to satisfy the demand of the law. And who can provide a substitute that would satisfy the requirements of God? And if you must change your heart to a heart that loves God, what can you do? How can you change your nature? Can you enter a second time into your mother's womb and be born again with a new nature? Well, let me tell you right here and now, and this is very important, the law and the prophets do a whole lot more than merely tell you what is required of sinners if they would be established in the love for God. The law and the prophets contain not only requirements, but they are full of promises from God. In fact, promises in the law and the prophets are foundational to everything else that is there. Consider the requirement that God has given that you must pay the penalty of sin. What does God promise in the law and the prophets? He promises that He will pay that penalty, that He will provide the sacrifice to atone for His people's sins. The whole sacrificial system was a testimony not only that God accepts substitutes, but it was also a testimony that God would provide the substitute that was needed for His people. He was the one who appointed the priest. He was the one who appointed the sacrifice. And so He would bring the sacrifice and the priest that would offer the real atonement that would take away our sins. In Genesis 22:14, Abraham was offering his son at God's command as a sacrifice to God. And that is when he saw the ram that was caught in the thicket. In 22:14, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." You see, everything in Moses with the tabernacle and all that that was given to the people later on was a testimony of this. God will provide the sacrifice that is needed. In the prophets, God kept on confirming this promise that He would send the Messiah to take away His people's sins. And in Isaiah 53, He brings it so clearly that the Messiah will come and make satisfaction by offering Himself for His people's sins. It says there that God would make Him an offering for our sin, that He would bear our iniquities, that God would see the labor of His soul and be satisfied, that He, Christ, would justify many. Likewise, in the law and the prophets, God also promises that He will circumcise His people's hearts. He promises it right from the beginning. We've looked at this before, not too long ago, when He tells Eve that He will raise up in her seed those who will be against Satan. There will be enmity. He will put enmity between her seed, the woman's seed, and the serpent's seed, so that there will be people that are brought out of the rebellion into which the human race fell that are on side with God, that are in league with Christ. God promises that He Himself will make that change of a people that through union with Christ are opposed to Satan, that have a new heart to serve God. And later on, God promises in so many words that He will circumcise the heart of His people. To Abraham, He said, "You will be My people." And in testimony of that, He gave him the sign of circumcision that shows the cutting away of the old so that new life can come, the cutting away of corruption. In Deuteronomy 36, He gives the promise directly of the circumcision of heart. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." To what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And then again, in the prophets, what does God do? He confirms what has been expressed in the law over and over again. Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will keep My judgments and do them." In Joel 2:28, he promises to pour out his spirit on his people. In Jeremiah 32, he promises to put fear in their heart so that they will never depart from him. Brothers and sisters, do you see? Throughout the law and the prophets, God continually promises that he will provide Jesus Christ to take away our sin so that we might be brought to the place where we love God perfectly, that he will make us a new people. It seems that almost every page of the Old Testament is crying out with a glad refrain, he is coming, he is coming, he is coming. In Egypt, he is the Redeemer. He is the Passover Lamb that is coming. In the wilderness, he is the bread of heaven on which they fed. He is the water from the rock from which they drank. In the time of Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's army that delivers his people from all of their adversaries. In the time of the judges, he is the one that comes to deliver them from bondage to sin and to their enemies. In the time of David, he is the promised shepherd king that would come and lead them to God. We could go on and on. The Old Testament people should have been like little children waiting for a special birthday to come, waiting for the Messiah to come, because everything in the Old Testament was pointing to him. Jesus comes and he says, I did not come to destroy what the law and the prophets, but I came what? To fulfill. And that's where we come then to our second point. Jesus wants you to know that he is the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, he says in verse 17, but fulfill. And remember what it means again to fulfill. It means that all the work is done, the final result will be that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because that's what the prophets and that's what the law call you to do. Sinners will be able to do that. And the Old Testament tells us that the New Testament tells us of Christ that all the promises of God in the Old Testament are yea and amen in him, because he is the one that fulfills them. He fulfills them all. This is why Jesus could say of himself that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus does not destroy the law or the prophets, but rather fulfills everything. In Galatians 3, Paul shows us how he fulfills both of the requirements that we have looked at in the law for every member of his kingdom. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see here that both requirements are accomplished by him. The first requirement, he redeems us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. By suffering in our place. When he died on the cross, he bore the wrath and curse of God. Because he was the Son of God, then he was able to bear in that time that he was on the cross the eternal wrath of God that was due to us. It would have taken us all eternity to bear. That's what we celebrate every Lord's Day, that Jesus Christ has borne the curse, that God has accepted his sacrifice, that satisfaction has been made, that by him that we are accepted. By his offering, we're free from God's wrath and curse. The only change that takes place with Jesus coming is this, that under the Old Testament way, the worship was different because it was a time of anticipation. And therefore, you had all the tabernacle with the priests and all the ceremonies and services to show what Jesus Christ was going to do when he came. But now that he has came, all that was provisional is no longer needed because it is fulfilled. So there is somewhat of a change in the practice that takes place. But it's not an abolition, but a fulfillment of what God had promised in those ceremonies. Those who, in Paul's time after Jesus had been revealed, held on to those ceremonies, Paul addresses in Galatians. And he says, you're under a curse because you do not recognize that the curse has been paid. You're holding on to these things as if you're still anticipating that. You have not received what has already been accomplished, the satisfaction that has already been made. And so therefore you have estranged yourself from Christ. And you're acting as if He has not come, as if there is no resolution to the problem of sin and the restoration of righteousness. But Galatians 3 declares not only that Christ has borne the curse for us and that satisfaction has been made, the first requirement. Galatians 3 also discusses the second requirement when it says that we were redeemed from the curse in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is called the blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit. And what was the Spirit to do? Well, the Spirit is the one that comes and changes our hearts. We have the Spirit through union with Christ, and by faith in Him, we receive spiritual life. We are changed, we're transformed, we're branches that are grafted into Jesus Christ, and the life of Christ comes into our lives so that we're full of the life of God. The work of the Spirit has three distinct stages. The first one we call regeneration or new birth. This is when the Spirit not only awakens you to see your need of salvation, but also changes your heart so that you begin to trust in God and to find Him as the only way. This is the new heart that God promised to His people. When Jesus gives it to you, your whole life is turned from going in one direction to going in another direction. If you belong to a covenant family, if you're a child, then this may have happened to you at a very, very young age. It may have happened to you from before you can remember. It can also occur when you're older, sometimes in a very dramatic way where there's a complete turnaround in your life. But regeneration itself is not really so much of a process or a stage as something that culminates all at once. It may have preliminary, it does have often preliminary steps as people begin to understand the gospel and begin to see what God has done for them. But then there is that time when the heart is changed. And the thing, you may not know when it happened, but it should be evident in your life that it has happened. And that leads us to the second point. From this new heart comes the next stage in the work of the Spirit, which is sanctification. And this is a process. You enter into the summary of that, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. You begin to bear that fruit of the new life. Too often, believers grow impatient with this stage. They want this stage to occur all at once. They want to have a great experience where all of a sudden they're completely sanctified. But no, it's a feeding. We are like sheep, and Jesus leads us into the pasture, and He feeds us and nourishes us with His Word and with His truth. And day by day, year after year, we grow, and we become more and more like Him. We bear fruit. And then the last stage is what we call glorification. This is the final stage, and it does occur all at once. When we see Him, we will be like Him. And at this stage or this step, then we are transformed into perfect conformity to Jesus Christ forever and ever, into the perfect love of God. My friends, this is something that only the power of God can accomplish, that only Jesus Christ can fulfill. And He tells us here that He came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill the law. He fulfills the demands of the law for us, and He fulfills the demands of the law in us. And I want to make this distinction between the two aspects of His work that we've looked at. There's that which He does for us. And that work is the work that He did on the cross. And that work perfectly justifies us so that we're perfectly accepted of God. We're brought into His home. We're welcomed into His home as children, even though we're not yet perfect. Sort of like we're an old rusty car. And because of Christ and His payment, God receives that old rusty broken down car into His house, and He fixes it up. Right away, He restores the engine so that the car begins to run. And then He begins to work on the details. And that's the second aspect of the work, the sanctifying work, is He changes us and brings us eventually to that glorification, that perfection that He has promised in the end. Now, in light of all of this, Jesus calls you to examine your own relationship to God's law in verses 19 and 20. The basic question that every one of you must answer is this. Is God's law something that you want to set aside in your life? Or is it something that you want to fulfill through Jesus Christ? We may go back to the Beatitudes again. Who is the blessed man? It's the one who is poor in spirit. Why? Because he is not loving God, if you want to put it in a summary. What does he want? He mourns because of his condition. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He is meek. He comes to Jesus Christ and says, make me what I need to be. And then you begin to see the fruits of change in his life. Merciful, peacemaker, purity of heart in place of hypocrisy, living before God. You look at the Beatitudes and you see this attitude that Jesus is looking for in this question. It's not someone who says, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, Christ forgives me anyway. That's the wrong attitude that Jesus is talking about here. Instead, they are meek and looking to him. Here is the test that Jesus himself gives in this passage in verse 19. The test is, what do you do with the least of his commandments? Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what relevance this bears? Your attitude is displayed by what you do with the little things that God wants. Jesus points out elsewhere that the one who is faithful in the little things will be faithful in the great things. You see, there's a lot of people that pretend that they're faithful in the great things, and that if there was a big thing, they would be faithful in that, but not in the little things that occur each day. You don't really have a right attitude if that's the case. If you say, well, it doesn't matter so much of what I think as long as I don't commit the act, well, that's a sign of a rebellious heart to God. It's not the kind of heart that's been changed by the Spirit. Or you just want to get by, you see. You're not really wanting to please God. You're just pretending that you want to please Him. In verse 20, Jesus mentions the scribes and Pharisees as an example of those who have rejected God's standard. He tells them that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This was a shocking statement to the people that were listening. The scribes and the Pharisees were held in very high honor for this very reason, because they kept all the little things right down to the details. They even tithed their herbs out of their garden. And they had added all of these extra laws to make sure that they didn't cross over and break God's laws. The saying was in the day that if two people made it to heaven, that one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee, if only two people were to make it to heaven. Jesus explains elsewhere, however, that all of their traditions were in reality just a way of hiding their contempt for God's law. They pretended that they were eager to please Him, but in fact they used all of these outward things to cover up the sinful, wicked heart that was rebelling against God. And many times, even their outward conduct showed itself as reprehensible. For example, in being merciful to their own parents. Beware, lest you have a religion that is a way of actually avoiding God's commandments, of hiding your heart from that rebellion that God calls you to, where you're going through religious duties and not coming to Jesus Christ for life in Him. Don't be like the seductress in Proverbs who says, I have paid my vows, done all my religious duties. The husband is away. Come and let us have our fill of love. Her religious duties took place of a heart for God, and she thought somehow that that made her acceptable. Of course, there are many other diversions besides religions, things that are used to distract you from that call to love God. There's what we might call do-goodism. You know, people that are so busy doing good works for everybody,
and they ignore their condition of their own heart before God. They don't really come before His face. I don't mean that good works are bad. We ought to be doing good works. But what I mean is when that's used as a way of hiding from God. There is the diversion of materialism. When your mind is continually distracted and diverted by my next purchase, or by what I need, or what I want, and that consumes your mind or your investments that you're managing. Again, it's not wrong to buy things. It's not wrong to plan for purchases. But what is wrong is when it diverts you from the love of God. There's the diversion of immorality, drunkenness, and sexual immorality that takes away your heart so that you don't come before God. To love God and to live before Him, coming to Jesus Christ for that new heart. Hobbies and sports can be used in the same sort of way, filling your life with these things to divert you from what really matters. And then there's the problem of excuse making. I cannot serve God because He's too hard. It's too hard for me. As if Christ did not come. Or those who say, other people have led me astray. My parents crippled me so that I cannot serve God. As if Jesus was not able to make the lame to walk. Or those who say, well, I can't understand God's word very well, so therefore I can't serve it. As if Jesus doesn't open the eyes of the blind to see. Or those who say, I have all these troubles and turmoil in my life. I cannot serve God. As if Jesus cannot command the storm to be still. There are very serious consequences for you if you put aside God's law. Jesus says that if you treat what God says as unimportant, if you loosen up the little commandments as if they were not from God, as if the heart doesn't matter as long as the outside is okay, or as if there's no reason to bother with those things that maybe offend some of your family members that you don't want to offend, so therefore, you know, these things aren't important, I'll just disregard certain things here. Jesus says you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this either means the least in the sense that on the day of judgment, those who are all part of God's kingdom, many will be cut off. And it means the least in that sense, completely cut off from God. Or it may mean a loss of reward. I found that the commentators were divided on that, and I wasn't able to resolve it myself. But whatever the case, the point is that you should be seeking to bear all the fruit that you can now, because now is the time for fruit bearing. The harvest comes at the end. Now is the time to bear fruit, and your reward will be great in heaven. Everyone that has a heart for God wants to bear fruit for God. And the consequences that are communicated by Jesus in verse 20 are clearly not merely the loss of reward, but complete exclusion from eternal life. Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That means exactly what it says. It's exactly what Paul said, that there are people that would be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not advocating righteousness by works here, but He is rather excluding those who are not pursuing righteousness by faith. Do you see the difference? Those who are not pursuing righteousness by faith, they are excluded who act as though Christ has not come and has not offered us a way whereby we may be restored to perfect love. Jesus is talking to those who are not interested in the righteousness that God came to give through Jesus, but who would prefer instead to avoid God in some way. What a wretched heart it is that would keep you from this Savior. Why do you run from God's high calling when we have such a Savior that has come into this world to redeem us? Why do you despise the grace of God? Why would you refuse to love God when Christ has made the way for you to love Him? When He Himself has borne God's wrath and curse to take away all of our sins? And when He Himself has poured out His Spirit on His church that we might grow up in the love of God? Come to Him. Not to avoid the law, not to set it aside, not to find out some way of
not to find a way out of loving God and doing what He commands, but to find a way to fulfill it all. Do not think, Jesus said, that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for Jesus Christ, the one that You appointed from the ancient time to come and redeem us from our sins. We thank You, Lord, that His salvation is a complete salvation. That first of all, He makes us perfectly righteous by His atoning sacrifice on the cross and by His own obedience for us, the work that He did for us. And that then He begins that gracious work in us of sanctification to bring us from that broken down, rusty thing that won't work into that which loves God and which serves God. And that He continues that work until there is no blemish and no flaw. And Father, we thank You that we do not come to a Savior who brings us away from You, but a Savior who reconciles us to You and restores us into a relationship in perfect harmony with You. Lord, I pray that You would help us to come to Jesus, not to get away from Your law, but in order that Your law might be fulfilled in us. We thank You, Lord, for what You have done. We thank You for the rich grace that You have brought us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.